John Bunyan decided to draw up a deed of gift, which would confer on Elizabeth all his worldly goods, so that should he be arrested once more, she would not be penniless. This deed in John's handwriting was drawn up on the 23rd December 1685 and witnessed by four members of the Bedford Church. It begins, "To all people to whom this present writing shall come, I, John Bunyan of the parish of St. Cuthbert in the town of Bedford, Brazier, send greeting. Know ye that I, the said John Bunyan, as well for and in consideration of the natural affection and love which I have and bear unto my well-beloved wife Elizabeth, as also for divers other good causes and considerations me at this present especially moving, have given and granted all the singular my goods, chattels, debts, ready money, plate, rings, household stuff, apparel, utensils, brass, pewter, bedding, and all other my substance whatsoever. This document was not his will, as it has been regarded. It was a document to ensure that his goods could not be illegally seized, should he be arrested or fined for any reason. Because of the troubled times, John hid it in the thatched roof of his house, and not even Elizabeth seems to have known where it was. On his death it was so securely hidden that it could not be found, and his wife was obliged to administer John's estate as that of an intestate person. In 1838, when the house was pulled down, the document was discovered and is now in the possession of the Bunyan Meeting, Bedford. James II gave authority for avowed Romanists among the clergy to keep their benefices. Such men became deans and bishops, and members of the Roman Church were also appointed to major posts in the army. When members of the Franciscan and Carmelite orders began to walk openly in London and mass to be celebrated, there were riots in the city. James made a bid for support by issuing in April 1687 a new declaration of indulgence, which suspended all penal laws against Catholics and nonconformists alike. This action alarmed the established clergy. Against this background of unrest and uncertainty, John Bunyan pursued his vigorous way. The writer who wrote The Continuation of Grace Abounding described him as tall of stature, strong-boned, though not corpulent, somewhat of a ruddy face with sparkling eyes, wearing his hair on his upper lip after the old British fashion, his hair reddish, but in his latter days time had sprinkled it with gray. His nose well set, but not declining or bending, and his mouth moderate large, his forehead something high, and his habit, that is, clothes, always plain and modest. He was in good health and was constantly out and about preaching to the associated congregations of the Bedford Church, as well as expounding Scripture in the Mother Church and going to distant places on horseback. There was, too, the pastoral work of visitation and the preparing of his writings for the press. He preached at Reading, Hitchin, Aylesbury, Luton, Leicester, and many other places. He went frequently to London, where he had large and appreciative congregations and made many friends. On one of his visits, he stayed with friends who occupied one of the many houses then built on London Bridge itself. The city, containing 500,000 people, enthralled him, but he was always glad to get back to Bedford. He was offered the pastorate of a leading London nonconformist church, but declined it, although it would have provided a much better income for him and Elizabeth. He would see springing up in the capital the new coffee houses, which were beginning to serve tea also. He would be amazed at the fashions of the gaily dressed girls and at the dandified garments of the men, so different from the clothes worn in days of the Commonwealth. It was 6 years after the Great Fire of 1666, and everywhere new buildings was in progress, including the new St. Paul's, where years later his hymn, "Who Would True Valor See?" would be sung. The nonconformists worshipped in many of the halls of the great city companies before their own chapels were built. Pinner's Hall, Girdler's Hall, Salter's Hall were among them, and in these Bunyan was a welcome preacher. In 1677, the Independents founded a Tuesday morning lecture in Pinner's Hall, at which leading divines preached, John Bunyan among them. One of his best sermons, The Greatness of the Soul, was delivered there in 1688. Charles Doe recorded the enthusiasm of the common folk to hear Bunyan preach. When Mr. Bunyan preached in London, if there were but one day's notice given, there would be more people come together to hear him preach than the meeting house could hold. I have seen to hear him preach, by my computation, about 1,200 at a morning lecture by 7 o'clock on a working day in the dark winter time. I also computed about 3,000 that came to hear him on Lord's Day at London at a town ends meeting house, so that half were fain to go back again for want of room, and then himself was fain at a back door to be pulled almost over people to get upstairs to his pulpit. One of his London friends who was greatly attached to him was Sir John Shorter, Lord Mayor of London in 1687, an eminent goldsmith and firm friend of nonconformists. He established a meeting in Grocer's Hall at which Bunyan often preached. Sir John gave him an ivory-headed staff and a small inlaid cabinet in which to keep his papers. Their friendship was so close that after his death, Bunyan was described as chaplain to the Lord Mayor, which, of course, he was not. Other London friends included Dr. John Owen, the famous nonconformist divine, who had intervened with Bishop Barlow of Lincoln to secure John's release from his second imprisonment. His congregation met in White's Alley, Moor Fields, and there also John preached from time to time, greatly pleasing Dr. Owen with his teaching, upon which he commented favorably to Charles II. Another friend was George Cockayne, who he had known in Bedfordshire, and who was now pastor of an independent congregation in Red Cross Street in the city of London. John Bunyan preached for him also. In his congregation, he met a young grocer of Holborn named John Strudwick, with whom he sometimes stayed and in whose house he was destined to die. One whose friendship he greatly valued was Charles Doe, a comb maker of Southwark across the River Thames, where Shakespeare had his theater. He knew John Bunyan only in the last 3 years of his life, but instantly John became his hero. He had read some of his books and was constrained to hear him preach. He went to a meeting held in a private house. The text was Proverbs 10:24. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. At first Charles Doe was upset, for he was a New Testament man, but he was to write. Mr. Bunyan went on and preached so New Testament-like that he made me admire and weep for joy and give him my affections. And he was the first man that ever I heard preach to my unenlightened understanding and experience, for methought all his sermons were adapted to my condition and had apt similitudes, being full of the love of God and the manner of its secret working upon the soul and of the soul under the sense of it, that I could weep for joy most part of his sermons. And so, by a letter, I introduced myself into his acquaintance, and indeed, I have not since met with a man I have liked so well. I was acquainted with him but about 3 years before he died, and then missed him sorely. Doe was so attached to John that after his death he made it his business to search out and publish his unpublished manuscripts. Bunyan visited his publishers also, such as Nathaniel Ponder and George Larkin, to make arrangements about printing new editions, especially of the allegories. It is not known how much money he received from his various publications, but there must have been some, and it would ease his and Elizabeth's circumstances. His London friends gave him gifts from time to time, but his main support still came from the Bedford meeting. One strange fact is that none of John Bunyan's letters seem to have survived. We do not know whether he was much of a letter writer, but he must have written some concerning his preaching appointments at a distance to his friends and to his various publishers. None have so far come to light, though it is possible that some may yet be discovered. Perhaps the uncertain character of the times, together with the great fire of London, caused their destruction. The years of the reign of James II were fast running out. Disaffection and incipient rebellion were on every hand. In April 1688, the king ordered a second declaration of indulgence to be read in churches, but hardly a clergyman obeyed. In London, Samuel Wesley, the father of John and Charles, preached a sermon on the text, "Be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." It met with hearty approval. Seven bishops, including Sancroft, Archbishop of Canterbury, petitioned against the indulgence. They were put on trial for seditious libel and acquitted, to the delirious joy of the Londoners and the general satisfaction of the rest of the country. During the summer of 1688, many leading English figures passed between England and The Hague in order to strengthen the design to bring William of Orange, who had married James's daughter Mary, to the English throne. William, a staunch Protestant, received an invitation to accept the English crown, supported by the Earls of Shrewsbury, Devonshire, and Danby, Edward Russell of the great House of Bedford, the Marquis of Winchester, Lord Macclesfield, Lord Peterborough, Lord Halifax, and many others. The conspiracy planned with great care succeeded. In November, Prince William landed at Torbay with 13,000 men, and risings occurred simultaneously in the Midlands, Yorkshire, and Scotland. Everywhere the revolt was successful. James, deserted by courtiers and soldiers alike, fled to France. The Protestant succession to the throne and the Protestant religion were henceforth established in Britain, for the nation saw that the Reformation was something worth maintaining. John Bunyan did not live to see the glorious revolution of 1688, though he must have been aware of currents of opinion tending that way, and he may even have had contact with some among the nonconformists who knew of the plans. Had he lived to see it, he would have known that the Puritan struggles of his youth had not been in vain. He would have known that they had laid the foundations in concept and example of constitutional monarchy, free parliaments, and many of the democratic, civil, and religious liberties which we enjoy today. While these events were in preparation, John Bunyan set out on his last journey. In the middle of August 1688, he had an engagement to preach in London, but determined to ride by way of Reading to help a young neighbor in trouble. This young man had incurred his father's anger so much that he had threatened to disinherit him, and he asked John to call on his father at Reading and attempt a reconciliation. This John gladly agreed to do, for Christian love and reconciliation was one of the themes he often preached and wrote about. He also had many friends in Reading, and the mission would give him a break in his long journey. He had not been well in the spring, and he was manifestly tired. But although Elizabeth probably sought to deter him from going, he mounted his horse and set off. In his pocket was the manuscript of The Acceptable Sacrifice, or The Excellency of a Broken Heart, which George Larkin was to publish. In 2 months' time, he would be 60, but he pressed on with the unshakable determination which had characterized him from the days of his conversion. At Reading, John stayed with John Rance, pastor of a meeting house in Mill Lane, and preached there. The next morning he called on the irate father of his young Bedford friend and effected the desired reconciliation. It was nearly midday when he started on the 40-mile ride to London. Before he had got halfway, a heavy storm broke and continued with pitiless intensity for some hours. He would have been wise to seek shelter at some inn or roadside house, but for some reason or other, he pressed on. Soaked, shivering, and exhausted, he reached the house of his friend John Strudwick, the grocer of Snow Hill, Holborn. He was a deacon of the church presided over by John's friend George Cocaine. Strudwick and his wife put him to bed and gave him a hot potion of herbs to drink. Next day he was still unwell and stayed in the house preparing the acceptable sacrifice for the press. In a day or two he felt better, and on Sunday, 19th August, he walked with John Strudwick to Whitechapel, a mile away, where in Petticoat Lane, John Gammon, an old friend, had his meeting place. Here, as he looked on the crowded congregation, much of his old vigor returned, and he preached a powerful sermon on John 1:13. Though he did not know it, it was to be his last. 2 days later, on 21st August, the symptoms of pneumonia appeared, and he retired to bed with a high fever. Although not an old man, his physique had been undermined by years in prison and overwork in pastoral labors. A doctor was summoned, but could do little with the limited medical knowledge of the day to help him. He became delirious, and his mind and speech wandered to people and things of far away and long ago. His closest friends, John Strudwick, George Cocaine, John Gammon, and Charles Doe, were constantly with him. He probably did not know how ill he was and how close to the last river of which he had written so superbly. Neither did his friends realize it, or they would have sent for Elizabeth. John himself did not know of the sudden death of his friend, Sir John Shorter, ex-Lord Mayor of London. He had been to open the famous Bartholomew Fair, and returning was on his way to see John Bunyan in his sick room, when only a few minutes' walk from Strudwick's house, Sir John was thrown from his horse and died 2 or 3 days later. But John and Sir John certainly met shortly in Celestial City. On Friday, 31 August 1688, John Bunyan lay with closed eyes, fighting for breath. He must have realized that he was dying. George Cocaine says that he bore his sufferings with much constancy and patience, and expressed himself as if he desired nothing more than to be dissolved and to be with Christ, and resigned his soul into the hands of his most merciful Redeemer. And then, a little while later, quietly he died, and for him, too, all the trumpets sounded on the other side. 2 days later, the sorrowful tidings reached Bedford, a grievous blow to Elizabeth and the children, and painful also to his friends at the Bedford meeting. William Hawkes, John Gifford's son-in-law, recorded John's death in the church book. Wednesday, 4th of September, was kept in prayer and humiliation for this heavy stroke upon us, the death of dear brother Bunyan. Appointed also that Wednesday next be kept in prayer and humiliation on the same account. Yet another day, 18th September, was also set aside for the same purpose. John was greatly loved by his people. It was 3 years before another pastor was appointed. On 3rd September 1688, John Bunyan was buried in Bun Hill Fields, the city cemetery near Aldersgate. George Cockayne conducted the funeral service in the presence of many mourners, all Puritans from London nonconformist congregations. No doubt he paid a glowing tribute to John's faith, spirit, and writings. Many dissenters were buried in Bun Hill Fields, including John Owen, Daniel Defoe, Isaac Watts, William Blake, Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles, and Henry Cromwell, great-great-grandson of Oliver. John Strudwick provided a new vault for his dead guest beneath the plane trees. A well-carved effigy of John Bunyan was placed on the tomb in 1861 with sculptured pictures of Christian carrying and losing his burden. In December 1940 and in May 1941, Nazi bombers heavily attacked the city of London, and Bunyan's tomb and many others were damaged, but as far as possible, the damage has been repaired. The tinker who in 1650 began housekeeping with his Mary without so much as a dish or spoon between them was rather better endowed when he died. The Puritan virtues of industry, frugality, and thrift stood him in good stead, as they would us if we practiced them. A prolonged search failed to reveal the deed of gift, and so the administration of his estate was granted to Elizabeth and two of his Bedford friends, Thomas Woodward Malster and William Nichols Draper. So to her came all and singular my goods, chattels, debts, ready money, plate, rings, household stuff, apparel, utensils, brass, pewter, bedding, and all other my substance whatsoever. The total value amounted to £42.95, perhaps more than £500 of our money today. It appeared also that he owned the modest dwelling in St. Cuthbert's Parish where he lived. At the end of 1688, the acceptable sacrifice was published with a preface by George Cockayne. Among John's papers, Elizabeth found a number of unpublished manuscripts which he had prepared for the press. But how to proceed with them? On the advice of one of his publishers, Nathaniel Ponder, she inserted an advertisement in the Mercurius Reformatus, one of the newspapers of the time. Mr. John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress and many other excellent books that have found great acceptance, hath left behind him 10 manuscripts prepared by himself for the press before his death. His widow is desired to print them, which will make a book for 10 shillings, in sheets, in folio. All persons who desire so great and good a work should be performed with speed, are desired to send in 5 shillings for their first payment to Norman Newman at the King's Arms in the Poultry, London. This notice caught the eager eye of Charles Doe, who proceeded post-haste to Bedford and interviewed Elizabeth and studied the manuscripts. A deal was soon made, and so, devoted follower of John Bunyan as he was, Charles Doe became a publisher as well as a comb maker. In his folio of 1692, Doe published 12 of the manuscripts previously mentioned, and in 1698, The Heavenly Foot Man. In all, he sold about 3,000 of Bunyan's books. Elizabeth lived on in the little house in Bedford, where she died in 1691, loved and honored by all. Like her John's Christiana, she no doubt called for some Bedford great heart and valiant for truth, to whom she commended her children for their spiritual care. The last word she was heard to say was, "I come, Lord, to be with thee and bless thee." So she went and called and entered in at the gate with all the ceremonies of joy that her husband Christian had done before her. Chapter 13. The Man. Dr. Alexander White, a great lover and student of John Bunyan, whose lectures on Bunyan characters are so spiritually penetrating and strengthening, has this to say about character in his first volume. Character comes up out of the heart. There are more good minds in the world than there are good hearts. There are more clever people than good people. Character, high, spotless, saintly character, is a far rarer thing in this world than talent or even genius. And yet, so true is it that the world loves its own, that all men worship talent and even bodily strength and bodily beauty, while only one here and one there either understands or values or pursues moral character, though it is the strength and the beauty and the sweetness of the soul. Bunyan would have endorsed that. He had come into contact with many men better educated and more cultured than he, but he had found them false, insincere, and time-serving. He, as he tells us, never went to school to Plato or Aristotle, but he had been led to the cross and spent the rest of his days in the school of Christ. He is at one and the same time Mr. Greatheart, Mr. Standfast, and Mr. Valiant for Truth. But it is possible to see some of the strands that were woven into his character to make him the man and the genius he was. There was first and foremost in John Bunyan a deep personal love for his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, methought, Christ, Christ! There was nothing but Christ that was now before my eyes. And again, 'twas glorious to me to see his exaltation and the worth and prevalency of all his benefits, and that because I could now look from myself to him and should reckon that all those graces of God that were now green on me were yet but like those crack groats and fourpence halfpennies that rich men carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunks at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was all in my trunk at home, even in Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Now Christ was my all. He was made of God to me all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my sanctification, and all my redemption. And yet again, wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. Bunyan's books are full of Christ, his welcome, his saving grace, his unshakable truth, his advocacy for sinners, and so on. We can forgive him for his occasional lapses from good taste and his overemphasis sometimes on divine judgment, for the sake of his personal devotion to his Savior and the way in which he warms our hearts towards Christ. His preaching and writing were Christ-centered, and it was this that carried men's hearts captive to Christ. If our present-day preachers and theologians had the same emphasis, a very different spirit would prevail in both the church and the state. Bunyan held the vital elements of the Puritan faith with the utmost constancy. The Protestant emphasis on the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures concerning Christian doctrine and life was basic with him, as with all Puritans. I prefer the Bible, and having that still with me, I count myself far better furnished than if I had without it all the libraries of the two universities. The sovereignty of God in creation, providence, and redemption was also a matter of deep conviction. The desire to know and do God's will and to please him, even in the smallest things, made the Puritans take a high and serious view of human life and destiny and kept their consciences under the control of the Holy Spirit. They were men who walked with God and were actuated first and always by moral and spiritual considerations, and not merely by materialistic or economic or political notions. In all these ways, John Bunyan held the Puritan view and was molded by it. And thus he came to a spiritual mind. The Bible, prayer, worship, Christian fellowship, Puritan writings wrought in him a spiritual outlook and emphasis. It was not for nothing that the Puritans were called the godly. The instructed Puritan found his authority in the spirit-prompted response of his heart and mind to the Word. So it is that when Christian meets on the road to the celestial city people such as Pliable, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, Formalist, Hypocrisy, Talkative, Judge, Hate Good, his attitude to them and his advice to them is born of Bunyan's knowledge of spiritual things and his understanding of the teaching of the Bible. Dr. John Owen, a Puritan divine of great spirituality of mind, as his great books show, delighted to listen to John Bunyan for this very reason, that the mind of the Lord was in and behind all the preaching. By grace he was a new man in Christ, and his writing and preaching carry the fragrance of it. There was in Bunyan also a deep-rooted tenacity of purpose, a manliness, a trait of character that would never yield once he was convinced his purpose was right. Set your face like a flint, urged the evangelist, and Bunyan did just that. He was no pliable or facing both ways. He did not endure 12 years of imprisonment for a whim or a fancy. It was the witness of his conscience against the carnal reasonings and legislation of ungodly men, his testimony to his call to preach God's word, come what may. I am at a point with you, he declared boldly to Kalinga. If I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. This is British courage sanctified, and it has served the nation well in many ages and many causes. There is also in Bunyan a homeliness that is very attractive. He was very happy in his home life when not in prison, enjoying the simple things of family life, playing with the children and making toys for them. In Pilgrim's Progress, another book, he refers to everyday things and activities as one accustomed to them. In the interpreter's house, for example, are the candle, the broom, the sprinkled water, the 2 children each in his little chair, the fire burning, the vessel of oil, the mane with the inkhorn. Each homely thing brings some spiritual lesson, and so all along the pilgrim way. He is never high-flown in his descriptions, and the simple, enduring qualities in people, affection, sympathy, helpfulness, courage, are what he delights in and points out to us. He had them abundantly in himself. His imagination was of the highest order. When he described the Slough of Despond, the fight with Apollyon, Doubting Castle and its giant, he makes us see and thrill and grasp it all. Here are states of experience visualized to completeness. A few phrases and men and places are before our eyes. Giant despair has a grim and surly voice. His dungeon is nasty and stinking. His wife urges him to beat the pilgrims, which he does, and he himself has fainting fits. The remembered key of promise lets the pilgrims go free. Vanity Fair is full of bustle and splendor, like London on Lord Mayor's Day, as Lord Macaulay says, but also with thefts, murders, adulteries, and many other hurtful things, open or concealed. This and the Trial of the Pilgrims is one of the masterpieces of Bunyan's inventive faculty. John Bunyan's literary style is of the very finest English. It is clear, plain, directly expressed. Coleridge, no mean judge, spoke of the inimitable Pilgrim's Progress, that model of beautiful, pure, and harmonious English. Dr. Samuel Johnson praised John Bunyan highly, and the Pilgrim's Progress was one of the few books he liked to reread. His Pilgrim's Progress, he observed, has great merit, both for invention, imagination, and the conduct of the story. And it has the best evidence of its merit, the general and continued approbation of mankind. Bunyan's style is recommended by Lord Macaulay as an invaluable study to every person who wishes to gain a wide command over the English language. Its vocabulary is the vocabulary of the common people. Bunyan's perfect English style was wrought by constant reading of the English Bible. Robert Browning, in his poem, Ned Bratz, makes Ned say, "His language was not ours, 'tis my belief God spake. No tinker has such powers." Bunyan was not unconcerned about the social problems of his day. In his Christian Behavior, he writes of moral duties gospelized. Masters must not forget that they have duties both to the bodies and souls of their servants. They must beware of turning them into slaves by overworking or underpaying them, by beguiling them with false promises and wire drawing them to such wages as indeed is too little and inconsiderable for such work. He goes on, I have heard some poor servants say that in some carnal families they have had more liberty to God's things and more fairness of dealing than among professors. But this stinketh. Servants are goers as well as comers. Take heed that thou give them no occasion to scandal the gospel when they are gone, for what they observed thee unrighteously to do when they were with thee. In his Bad Man, he urges that in commercial dealings a man should design his neighbor's good and profit as his own, and the theory that a man has the right to buy in the cheapest market and sell in the dearest is dismissed as contrary to the New Testament. Every man that makes a prey of his advantage upon his neighbor's necessities to force upon him more than in reason and conscience such commodity is worth may very well be called an extortioner and judged for one that hath no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And he is indignant with those who rig the market, crying, scarcity, scarcity, where there is none. Neither has he any mercy for extortionate money lenders. Such miscreants are the pest and vermin of the commonwealth, not fit for the society of men. He anticipates that some may criticize him for not sticking to the simple gospel. Perhaps some folk will find a fault with me for my meddling with other folks' matters, and for thus prying into the secrets of their iniquity. But to such I would say, since such actions are evil, it is time they were hissed out of the world. The greatest need in England, he goes on to say, is a thorough New Testament reformation from the soul outward. In his book, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, in which he refers to Martha and Mary, he has something to say about women's attire. One of the first acts of the converted Mary was to change her gay and wanton attire for a modest dress. The restoration pride of dress, both in man and woman, exercised him greatly. What he would know can be the end of those that are so fond of decking themselves in this antic manner. Why are folks going about it nowadays with their bull's foretops and naked shoulders and painted faces? Even some Puritans decked themselves in a spangling show. For my own part, I have seen many myself, and those church members too, so decked and bedaubed with their fangles and toys, and that when they have been at the solemn appointments of God in the way of his worship, that I have wondered with what face such painted persons could sit in the place where they were without swooning. He recalls that he once took it upon him to talk with a maid by way of reproof for her fond and gaudy garment. But she told me the tailor would make it so when, alas, poor proud girl, she gave order to the tailor to so make it. And he is not very happy about the condition of the dissenting churches under the Restoration. It was a day that was never heard of, wherein conversion is frequent without repentance, so that churches swarm with them that religiously name the name of Christ, but yet depart not from iniquity, a holy life. At the same time, he is against the extreme narrowness of some of his fellow Puritans. The saints, he complains, are often so unlovable. They will mix their mercies with so many twits, whereas God gives without twitting. Why not familiar with sinners, provided we hate their spots and blemishes and seek that they may be healed of them? Why not fellowly with our carnal neighbors, if we use the occasion to seek their good? He has something to say about Christian unity in his book, The Holy City, a subject which much exercises Christians today. The grace and power of the true church, he says, comes from above, just as in the Revelation the Holy City descends from above. The New Jerusalem is the spiritual society of the faithful. It shall not be then, as now, a popish doctrine, a Quaker's doctrine, a prelatical doctrine, and the presbyter independent and Anabaptist, thus distinguished, and thus confounded and destroying. There will be an undivided fellowship ruled by love. Its marks will be holiness, goodness, and truth. Its glory is spiritual and heavenly, not worldly. Bunyan's tolerance and large-heartedness are unmistakable. Not only is there no fanaticism, says Goldwin Smith, but there is hardly even anything sectarian in his writings. Saving one or two passages about the Pope, they might almost have been used by Francis of Assisi, to whose spiritual character that of Bunyan has a certain affinity. The name he would be known by is that of Christian. He challenged the whole separatist position centered as it was on ritual ordinances such as baptism, which he denied was of the essence of the gospel. I count them not the fundamentals of our Christianity. The rule to gather men into church communion is the rule of faith in Christ and moral duties gospelized. For God's people to divide into parties or to shut each other from church communion hath heretofore, that is, in the New Testament, been counted carnal and the actors herein babyish Christians. John Bunyan's books, especially The Pilgrim's Progress, had a large circulation in his day, the great allegory alone reaching a sale of 100,000 copies during the last decade of his life. Edition followed edition in the centuries to come, and translation after translation into many languages. In the New England colonies of America also, Bunyan's Pilgrim was known and loved. As Bunyan remarks in his rhymed introduction to Part 2, 'tis in New England under such advance receives there so much loving countenance as to be trimmed, new clothed and decked with gems, that it might show its features and its limbs. Yet more, so comely doth my pilgrim walk, that of him thousands daily sing and talk. Coleridge wrote on the flyleaf of his copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, I know of no book the Bible accepted as above all comparison, which I, according to my judgment and experience, could so safely recommend as teaching and enforcing the whole saving truth according to the mind that was in Christ Jesus as the Pilgrim's Progress. And it is this, his pointing to Christ and his truth and salvation, rather than his stand for religious liberty, great as that was, which is his chief message to our day and age. He tells us that as he was visited and laid hold of and transformed by the abounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we may be, and so we too may know what life is in the Spirit, and the light and joy and peace which only Christ can give. So also may we negotiate all the hazards of the pilgrim way with divine strength and guidance, and enter with rejoicing into the celestial city. Bunyan remarks, Gwilym O. Griffith, hardly less than any other living man, helped to keep the soul of England alive. This is a noble tribute and a just one, and one to confer immortality upon him. He is still at work upon those who read him and partake of his spirit.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.